Okay, I think we're just about ready to go. Yep. And the good news is we've made our way to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. The bad news is I don't think we're going to get through it all today. But just pondering a few things, and you know, because it's the second day of the new year, just thought I'd share some musings. And it's an interesting thing that one of the great gifts of the Christian worldview, or the Judeo-Christian worldview, to humanity is the idea that there is such a thing as the future. And we tend to take that for granted. It's a bit like mathematically, the number zero is something that we take for granted. But zero was actually a concept that was invented historically to represent when you have nothing. But before the time the number zero was invented, if you had nothing, there was no point talking about it. So there was no such thing as a concept of zero. So the gift of having the number zero is actually quite a significant thing. And it led to the development of the decimal number system, because you can have nothing as a placeholder in terms of understanding place value. But I won't go into a math lesson right now. Although it probably is if I'm talking about time. And so for many of the cultures outside of the Judeo-Christian worldview, time was seen as a cyclical thing, that sort of patterns in time just repeated themselves and it just went around and around forever. And so the idea of the past was something that people could deal with. The idea of the present was something that people could deal with. But in terms of the future, apart from, you know, what you're going to do next, really wasn't a concept that people worried too much about, because it wasn't a thing, because it hasn't come into existence yet. But God presents himself as the one who was, and the one who is, and the one who is to come. And what we see throughout the biblical narrative is this idea of there being a future, but not just any future. We're actually moving towards a goal in history, which is a fairly world-changing concept. Because as the gospel went out to the nations and, you know, trying to communicate what the gospel is all about, those that were sharing the gospel needed to talk about the fact that we're actually going somewhere with all of this, that it's not just a here and now thing. The gospel is not just about something that happened in the past to make our lives comfortable now. The gospel is about the fact that Jesus has accomplished something that is taking us to a future place. And because that concept was introduced with the gospel, then suddenly cultures that had no real concept of the future could begin planning for the future and began to change the way the world thinks about things, so that we could begin to help, I guess, lift the nations of the world out of this place of just dwelling in the here and now. Now, probably one of the challenging things for the culture in Australia is that people are beginning to just be focused on the here and now, and they're forgetting about the concept of the future. It's all about now, whether I'm comfortable now and whether I've got what I want now. And, you know, one of the great things that the gospel does is it reawakens to people the fact that there is a future, and that, you know, we can actually delay our gratification in order to achieve an outcome down the track. And certainly the book of Revelation has a lot to say about the future, even though from a as I said, my perspective is the preterist perspective, but you know, there's other views out there, and that's okay. But regardless of the views, most views of the book of Revelation have a future outlook. Okay, so we've come to the point where we've looked at the book of Revelation being about the removal of the old covenant so that the new covenant can be established. And the turning point in that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because with the old covenant temple removed, the new covenant temple, which is the church, is able to be fully established. And that's not the end of the story. We're actually going somewhere with this, and we're looking forward to the return of Christ when he, at the end of all things, when he comes to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. So, and we've sort of covered this, how it says in Scripture that that he, Jesus, has become Lord and Christ, that he is ruling over the earth, and he's establishing his kingdom until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated will be death. And when that happens, he's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. And from the perspective I've been bringing, that's the point in which Christ returns, when death is defeated and the kingdom is delivered, and then we enter the eternal state. And so this is where we're at, and we're at the point where we've got this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And for those that have missed the last couple of weeks, Jesus said that I've come to make all things new. He didn't say, I've come to make all new things. And there's a bit of a distinction there. And so he's come to transform the world so that the gospel can have an impact on the earth. And we can see earth become more and more like heaven until Jesus returns. And we see that theme come throughout the New Testament, where it talks about things like the reason that we've been given apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists is to build up the body until we attain the fullness of the measure of Christ. So we're actually going somewhere, and there's a reason why the church has the structures that it has, because we're being perfected and we're being made pure as the bride of Christ. And there's a whole heap of scriptures that talk about the fact that we're actually on a trajectory. We're going somewhere as the church. We're not just dwelling, waiting for Jesus to come back. We're actually busy looking forward to Christ's return. But the work that we do in the meantime is part of the preparation for his return, because we're seeing the nations won to Christ and his enemies being put under his feet. So we come now to Revelation 22 and verse 1. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, as I said, there's three views on this section of Revelation. There's the literalist view, which kind of sees the New Jerusalem coming down as a space city and landing on the earth, and being a physical place. And we talked about some of the problems with that concept last week. There's the spiritual view, where people look at the new heavens and new earth as the intermediate state. That is, those that have gone to be with the Lord dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, and then we'll go to dwell with them eventually as we leave this life. And then there's the symbolic view, which looks at these passages to say that they're pictures given to communicate a message. And we understand the symbols by looking at them biblically. So we look at what the Bible has to say about those images and what, how we are to interpret them and see them played out in life today. So I'm going to be coming from the symbolic perspective, and I talked about all that last week, why I look at it from that end. But as I said, we're going to sort of be loose in the saddle on this, and if you take another perspective, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that, we can sort of talk that through and so on. It's not an essential of salvation. It's, you know, speculations on what God means by all this stuff. But one of the first things that we see in the first part of Revelation 22 is that there's some really strong connections with the Garden of Eden. If we go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, do you need a bit of time to get there? It should be quick to find. It's right at the front. So, yeah. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put man, whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So we've already seen in the new heavens and new earth that there's precious jewels, there's trees, and there's four rivers, as it were, that flow out from the throne. What's happening here is the picture that's being created is saying that the new heavens and the new earth is the new Eden. This is the place that we're looking for. And we note that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents humanity's desire to be as God. Because remember, the temptation to Eve was that if you take of the fruit, you'll become like God. And that's our problem. We all want to be God. We all want to be able to be the ones who decide what's right and wrong. We all want to be the ones who work out, who, you know, tell God what to do, and, you know, we have it all worked out. But that's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's a rejection of God in his sovereignty. And we try to be sovereign ourselves. So we try to make ourselves the measure of all things. But God is the measure of all things, not us. And so without God, we're the ones who determine the law. We decide what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. But the problem with that is that we're at war with one another, because the things that we want are different to the things that other people want. And so the curse that was brought into Adam and Eve was that her desire would be for her husband. That is, she would want him to do the things she wants him to do, and he would rule over her. So he would want her to do the things he wanted to do. But because men are sort of generally bigger and stronger than women, they enforce their will. And so this will to power becomes the governing rule on the earth in the absence of God. And things haven't really changed. As James says, we don't get what we want, so we steal and we kill and we lie to get the things that we want. And we don't get it because we don't submit ourselves to God's rule. That's our problem. And things haven't changed throughout history. But the problem is, if we're going to be able to live on the earth, we've got to establish some rules. And if we're going to reject God's rules, we've got to come to some agreement with the people around us about what those rules are going to be. And so we can only find that in the consent of other people if we are the measure of all things. Which brings us to our modern concepts of government, that, you know, democracy is the thing, because if the most people agree that this is what we should do, then that's the thing that we do. And that's not necessarily a good thing for us, because who of us knows what we really want? But the problem is we end up, because we have to rely on other people to establish the laws that we want, we end up hating one another, because nobody agrees on what other things that we should be doing. And, you know, certainly we see that day to day in our lives, but it's not a new thing. It's always been around. The philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, he was an anti-Christian philosopher who had a lot of impact on the way that we think today. But he said, hell is other people. Because we have to rely on other people, and they never do what we want. We want to be the boss, and they don't comply. So, and I don't know if any of you read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce. It's an allegory about the intermediate state. So, you know, what happens after we die, before Jesus comes back, kind of thing. And, you know, it's not a book to take as doctrine. It's just some musings of C.S. Lewis, and he says that in his introduction, that it's not something to take too seriously. But one of the things is he rocks up on this bus and he's talking to other people at the bus stop, and they're kind of in this intermediate state. They've died and gone to this place, and they're kind of waiting there. And one of the things that he notices is that the city that he's gone to, where the bus is, keeps growing and getting larger. But it's not that there's more people coming, but rather that the people that are there keep moving further and further away from one another because they can't get along. And because they're upset with one another and offended, they move further away. And, you know, he talks about the fact that there's some people that live light years away, that it's going to take you an eternity to get there because they're so offended with everybody else and nobody would do the things that they wanted them to do. And so in that sense, hell is other people. If in the absence of God's unity and him bringing us together, we do create a hell for each other. So Adam was called to work the garden and to keep the garden, but having rebelled against God, he was no longer able to maintain the order of God or the law of God in the garden, and so was expelled. But Jesus comes as the second Adam. And he was able to obey God completely, and he opened the way back into the garden. And so the new heavens and the new earth is represented as the garden, because we now have access back into this place of obedience, into this place of submission to God. And the garden is the place where God's presence is. It's the place where he meets with humanity, because Adam would meet with God there, and we come and meet with God through Christ. And so what we see happening is that God's presence is there. Christ is the one who is tending the garden, and the Holy Spirit is enabling us to obey God's law and see his order established. And so the picture is that the earth is going to be Edenized by the gospel, brought back into a place of order after the chaos and disorder that was brought into the world through rebellion and sin. And we also see that the garden is a type of the temple. In fact, I've talked about this before. In the description of the temple, a lot of the decorations of the temple were to make it look like a garden. There were pomegranates and trees and all sorts of things in the temple because it was meant to be like the Garden of Eden, because it's the place where God and man can come together. And so we've got this picture that's being built throughout the scriptures of the temple as a garden, as a place of order where God's law is established in submission to him. And this is what the new heavens and the new earth is like. This is what the church is called to be. And there's water there, and there's trees, and there's also the image of God present in the temple. One of the interesting things about ancient temples, if you've been to anywhere with temples, the thing that kind of defines a temple is that there's idols there. Yeah? And the idols are meant to represent or be images of the god that's worshipped in the temple. And under the sort of pagan sort of understanding of temples and idols and so on, the idol was that they, you know, a piece of stone or wood or whatever, but they believed that the spirit of the god would inhabit the idol and that they could then go to that idol as if going to that god. But really, it's a perversion of what was going on in the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden, the garden is the temple, and God created man in his image and he placed him in the garden. And he was there as a representative of God. And so all the false temples around were trying to copy this. And it's why God says, you'll not worship an image, because we are the image. You know, and so we're not to go to something else, because we're the ones. And more than that, Christ is the perfect image. He is the exact representation of the Father. And, you know, if you've seen him, we've seen the Father. And he is present in the new Jerusalem, in the new Eden, because he's the light that's there. So we've got all these pictures going on. But the main thing is that Jesus is the new Adam. And he's the exact representation of God, and we've come to him, and we have the Holy Spirit giving life to us and empowering us to be God's representatives on the earth. For what purpose? To have dominion on the earth, to tend the garden, to establish God's law in submission to him. And so that's the idea that's going on there. So the church is now the new temple, bringing God's healing to the earth through his law of life. So it talks about these trees being there and the leaves being for the healing of the nation and the trees bearing fruit. The trees are us. We're the trees. It says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, and yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So this is the picture of the trees planted by the river in the New Jerusalem, bearing fruit and giving the leaves as healing for the nations. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to be God's representative and to bring healing to the nations through our delight in his law. Because the law is God's order. It's his if you like, it's his personality expressed in words. It's who he is. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 47, because we've got another picture there that's the same picture. And Ezekiel 47, that one's a bit harder to find. It's in the middle somewhere. No worries. Yeah. All right, Ezekiel 47 and verse 1, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faced towards the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the east region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the water goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Englaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So we've got the same picture in the vision of Ezekiel. And it's talking about the fact that the cleansing of the temple, because we go to the temple was there for cleansing. People would go to the temple to be cleansed of their sin. But now, instead of going to the temple to be cleansed in the bronze laver, which was on the east side near the door, it's almost like that laver has been tipped over, and instead of people having to go to the temple to be cleansed, the cleansing water is now flowing out of the temple, which is kind of, it's the picture of Christ being pierced on the cross and water flowing out of his side, because we're cleansed by his blood. And the sea, which talks about the Gentile nations, is being made fresh. There's life that's flowing as a result of the cleansing of Christ. So we've got all these pictures going on, that the law of God, which establishes his truth, his justice, his presence, as it were, and his order in a place, is flowing out and bringing cleansing through the earth. And it's the leaves on the trees that are sort of being nourished by this water that's bringing healing to the nations. And the further out you go, the more there is. That is, that it's filling up the earth the further we go out. So in Ezekiel's vision, the water gets deeper as it goes out from the temple and brings life, just as the Spirit of God does through the law of life. Now, another picture that's the same is in Zechariah 14. And verse 8, it says, on that day, talking about the day when Christ completes his work on the cross, it says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern side and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So the rule of God over all the earth is being established by this flowing river. It's the thing that brings life from the temple out into the world. So we read in John chapter 4 and verse 13, Jesus talking to the woman at the well. He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so we are called to be sources of this living water. Again in chapter 7 of John, in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so what we see is that the river is talking about the Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit being given so that we can enjoy our here and now. There's a purpose to it. There's a direction to it. It's flowing out to purify the world. And so the reason that we have the Spirit dwelling in us is not to make our lives comfortable now. It's not to so that we can just sort of sit and soak, as it were. We're given the Spirit so that we are empowered to take the gospel out to the nations and see his kingdom established and his rule established, because that was the call on Adam. And that's what Jesus has accomplished as the new Adam, to go out and make the earth a place of his kingdom and his rule. So Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says, thus says the Lord. Sorry, do you want me to give you a bit more time on that? Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's a description of us in rebellion against God. That's what happened at Eden. We put our trust in ourselves and in one another, turning our back on God. It says, that sort of person, he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good time. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its shoots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So again, trusting in the Lord, delighting in his law, these are the things that characterize the trees that are in the garden, and that describes who we are meant to be. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And again, Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, and that one may turn away from the snares of death. So we're getting the picture there that when we're talking about fountains, when we're talking about trees, when we're talking about leaves, we're talking about fruit, it's kind of all talking about the same thing. It's the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. It's seeing his rule established through his people by the power of his spirit is the picture that's being developed there. So when we look at, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, Deuteronomy is the book when the old covenant was given. Okay, so, and we've talked about this before, that I don't think that the dispensational view of the covenants is a healthy thing. In fact, there's some major errors with it. So it's not like God established the old covenant and then scratched his head and went, oh, gee, I got that wrong. Let's remove that and let's put the new covenant in its place. But if people can still get there under the old covenant, well, I'll let them in anyway. You know, that's not what happened. God is revealing himself throughout Scripture. And the old covenant was given to us so that we could understand that there is no way that we can actually reach God in our own efforts. That we are not able to keep the law perfectly and enter into God's presence on our own merit. The law is there to show us our sin. That's what it's there for. And it's to show us our need for Christ, the one who would come and make the sacrifice that would pay the penalty for our sins and establish our righteousness. And so it's a revelation of God. And the closing up of the old covenant is about dealing with the people of Israel and their rebellion against God and sort of completing that section. But it's not nullifying the law, because Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. So what we see is that the ceremonial elements of the law have been completed in Christ, because they were always pointing to Christ. But the moral elements of the law are God's nature. They don't change, and they are still established today. And it's our calling to see those things established on the earth, because that is God's rule. That is what it is to live under God's description of good and evil, not under our own knowledge of good and evil. So Deuteronomy 30 verse 11 says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in the heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And that should be triggering some memory verses for you so that you can do it. And then he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast. And as Gail said there, the wording is almost exactly the same as Romans 10. It's based Romans 10:5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess your mouth with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's interesting that when the law is given, God says to the people, this is not too hard for you. All you have to do is follow the law. It is so hard because we're rebels against God. We don't want to follow the law. That's why it's so hard. But it's an easy thing. Just do what God says. How simple is that? We cannot do it. Because in Adam, we rebelled against God and our hearts are at war with God. We need someone to come and change our hearts. And so Jesus comes as the law personified, the law embodied, and he comes and he changes our hearts and we're given new hearts so that we can then, we've been set free from the curse of the law, so that we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That's what the gospel is. It's not that the law has been done away with and there's no, you know, it doesn't matter what we do now because Jesus paid for our sins anyway. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is we've been set free from the curse of the law and we've been given a new heart and we've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, to do the things that God requires, not so that we can please God and earn his acceptance, but because he has accepted us already and he's given us a new heart that desires to do the things that please him. That's what the gospel is about. And so the picture is that the earth is to be Edenized through the new Adam, that he is bringing his dominion on the earth and expanding the borders of his kingdom and filling the earth and subduing it through his spirit at work in his church. And that's the picture that we've got here in Revelation 22. Because the curse of the law has been lifted by Christ. He became a curse on our behalf so that we are free to fulfill the law of the Spirit of life and see his kingdom come on the earth just as it is in heaven. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. So in Romans 8, if we go back a little bit, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this river of life flowing out from the throne of God is the Holy Spirit empowering us to live righteously, to see God's kingdom established on the earth. That's the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we worship him and as we do these things, we see his face, as it says in Revelation 22, and we have his name on our foreheads. Now, we've already seen some names on foreheads in the book of Revelation, and we've talked about that at length. But the fact that that's connected with seeing his face, so seeing his face and having his name on our foreheads, reminds us of Moses and Aaron, because Moses saw God face to face. And Aaron, as the high priest, had God's name on his forehead. And so it's talking about us being welcomed into God's presence to receive the law and to see it done on the earth. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so the reason there's freedom where the Holy Spirit is because God's law of life flows where the Holy Spirit is, and we live in his light. As it says in John chapter 1 and verse 4, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, talking about Jesus. It says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was come into the world. And so the light of Christ is the thing that illuminates the new heavens and the new earth. And his light is his goodness, it's his law. In John 8:12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's a connection between following Jesus and having light in your life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, the light is the good works that we are able to do because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and our good works are nothing more than fulfilling the law and living out the law on a day-to-day basis. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when everything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So some translations say redeem the time or make best use of the time because we're going somewhere with this. We're called to see the kingdom of Christ established on the earth. And as we do, his light goes with us. As we walk in obedience to him and fulfill his law, then his light shines out of our lives and the world sees the light and it removes the darkness. Because the darkness consists of every way of being that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. But the new heaven and new earth are established through the new Jerusalem in the new garden, and that is the kingdom of Christ, where the new Adam is advancing on the earth and bringing the nations to his light found in his law. The river, the fruit, and the trees are the law of life at work in his church. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Can you see the hyperlinks? Do you remember that image I showed you right back at the start about the fact that the Bible is a hyperlinked document and everything points back to everything else? And when we understand that, it all starts to come together and we realize what we're here for. But if we don't read the connections, you know, if we don't read the Old Testament, we miss all of that. If we miss the point of what it's all about, that when we read the book of Revelation, it's all about what's written in the Old Testament and bringing and saying, now this is what's happened and this is where we're going with it. So Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1 says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who hold fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" You'll notice, and we'll get to this next time, that the thing about not adding or taking from the law is what we're told to do with the book of Revelation, not to add or take from it, because it's connecting the two. It's saying this is the new covenant, and just like the old covenant, you weren't to tamper with that. You're not to tamper with the new covenant. I'll get to that next time. But the point is that it's all about revealing Christ to the nations. And the way God is revealed to the nations is by showing the goodness of the law and the statutes that are in the law, because that's the thing that the nations go, what other God is like this? That's the light that shines out into the world. And the old covenant was given to Israel as they went in to possess the land of Canaan. The new covenant is given to the church as we go to possess the earth. And so things are not so different. The major difference is that Christ has come and he has dealt with the curse that we were under. And he set us free from our rebellion against God, and he's brought us into his household, as Gail was sharing this morning. And now, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we have the power to be able to obey the law and see it shine out in the earth, and to go and fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord.